I want to greet this congregation this afternoon in the name of our Lord Jesus and welcome to everyone that is present here. And those of you that have been called to preach know that it is very difficult for any one sermon to be completely balanced. You know, we're stressing something that's important for the occasion or maybe affecting the congregation at the time, and it's hard to be sure that all the complementary balances are put into those words, and that will certainly be true this morning. And I asked God before it came, I don't think I've ever prayed this prayer before a sermon in my life, but I told the Lord that I'm especially concerned the important nature of this subject, that it be biblical, and that it be the heart of God, and that it be as understandably clear as it can be, realizing that there are many things that I'm not focusing on in this message this morning, or this afternoon here. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderest care. That's what we sang. I'm just a little bit handicapped standing here with you because my mind is in a little room that's back there. And I'm not sure what's going on in that room. So my mind's kind of back there, and it should be up here. And I'll try to get it back together again if I can. I'm speaking this afternoon on this theme. This is for Brother Gerald. It's for all of us. It's for the church here especially. It's for the other brothers on this pastoral team, deacon or elder, whatever you are. The title is The Purpose for Biblical Eldership. And in this message, I'm not talking about the task of an elder. I suppose that has already been done in this church. I've taught things on that here myself. But this goes a bit deeper than that. And so I could just simply summarize all of the task of an elder by saying that in the Bible, it's kind of divided, especially in the Spanish Bible, into two parts. There's that pastoral role that elders have, and there's a presiding role or administrative role that elders have. And so in Costa Rica, we took those various tasks and categorized them and made a list of things that in our congregation in Costa Rica, an elder would be responsible for in the administrative and presiding side of things. The word preside is used in Spanish. Presidir is used there in our language for an elder. And then the pastoral gifts and responsibilities that are there. So I'm not going to refer to that today, but that list would be available to you in the English language if you need it. So we're not looking at the task, which is both pastoral and, as we said, administrative. That is, an elder is both a shepherd and at the same time an overseer. And so we want you to understand that, though I'm not going into those details. He pastors the flock, and he presides in the affairs of the church. Now, in a plural ministry, one brother may have a special calling as a shepherd, while another one might fit well in a presiding role. If you'd ask the congregation at home which one I do, I'm not sure what they would say. Some fit more one than another, possibly. But both of these God-ordained functions serve the same purpose and serve to the same salutary effect that eldership provides in a congregation. And so what I want to do today is look at the purpose for which God calls elders to the church. Not looking so much at what they are doing, but why they are there. So my purpose is not to focus on the task of an elder, but notice the effect of his ministry upon the church. So if we bring this team of three elders together, what effect should that have on Shalom Bible Fellowship? What is the purpose of an elder or a bishop? These words are virtually interchangeable in the Bible. The word elder probably refers a bit more to the person himself, and the word bishop refers more to what he is called to do. bishop in the Greek language would be more of a verb than a noun. We use that as a noun in English, but it refers more maybe to the task that is done. The word elder refers to the kind of person that is chosen to serve that in that role. So the purpose for biblical eldership, I'd like to look at some text here. Would you open your Bible to Luke chapter 10? I'd like to read here verses 34 and 35. This will be a bit new for you, maybe slightly surprising, but very important. The purpose of biblical eldership. We have the story here of the rich young, Good Samaritan. I'm just going to read two verses of this story. You will soon find out why I'm reading these two verses. 34 and 35 says, "And went to him," this is a Samaritan going to the wounded man, "and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him upon his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now this word is, the word is care here in verse 34 and 35. This word is used very seldom in the New Testament in the Greek language, this particular Greek word. And we see what the Samaritan did. He took care of him. And the next day he took a few coins out of his pocket and asked the innkeeper to take care of him. Care for this man. Now what does that mean? What are you doing when you're caring for this person? Now, from there go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, where we find this same word again. And this is referring to the qualifications or requirements of one who's called to be a bishop or an elder in the church. It says this in the 5th verse. "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" What kind of care will that church get if the family is descuidado, if the family is not taken care of, if the family is left run, if the family is not provided for? And so that word care there is the same word we just read in Luke. If you think of what was going on there in that inn or in that health clinic or in that health campus, in that clinic, here it says that same care in the church of God. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. And here Paul is giving a catalog of things that he has endured for the cause of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom. He's talking about things that he has suffered. He's talking in defense of his eldership, of his apostleship to people that questioned that and at times spoke disparagingly about him. But when he gets to the 28th verse, here's what he said. "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches." And then you don't need to turn to this verse because most of you know it by heart, but I will quote it for you. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is one of the most challenging verses concerning Christian eldership that I know of in the Bible. For the congregation at Shalom Christian Bible Fellowship to say to Gerald Putt, "Brother Gerald is our shepherd. We will not lack anything. It'll be okay here now. Gerald is our shepherd." I'd just like you to think about that. You'll spend a lifetime living up to that, Brother Gerald. You won't get that done the next week. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Called to be a shepherd of the flock. Now, you can do all kinds of tasks. You can do all kinds of duties around here. But that busyness will not give your congregation that feeling. Something else. We're looking at something else. We got to focus on something else. We make sure the lights are turned on and the lights are turned off. We make sure the preaching schedule was passed out and make sure that the communion was announced on time. We can have the bread and the wine up here and all done perfectly in order. That's not what will give this congregation the feeling to say, what a peace and blessing. Brother Gerald is our shepherd. We shall not want. It's an amazing story. So care, as we find it there in the book of Luke, in the story of the Good Samaritan, as we find it in 1 Timothy, that's the only place that those words are found in the Greek New Testament. It means care that involves forethought and provision along with that care. It's not only someone thought through it, it's anticipated it, saw what was needed, knew what to do about it, but then made provision for it. And it's kind of interesting that when that Samaritan was walking along that road to Jericho, he had with him oil, he had with him wine, he had with him some kind of something to bind him up with. He had something. I remember we were going through Flint, Michigan. He came out of the city there, and then the four lane opened up. And so it's two lanes going both ways, and three motorcycles made a serious mistake. They were driving side by side, coming at 50 plus 60 miles an hour towards the city. Didn't get to the speed limits yet where you slowed down, and we were coming the opposite direction toward them. We're pulling a camper behind the car. And as they were right in front of us, this man's handlebar locked into the calipers of the handlebar of the bike beside him. And he started going like this with his bike. And on one of these turns out into the front, he hit our car right in front of the front wheel. The rider went over top of the car and over the camper and landed on the asphalt behind the car. We careened to a stop. The wheel was broken off the car. Front wheel. We careened to a stop with having no other problem beside that. Right behind this man lying in the highway, a tractor-trailer truck was coming down the road behind him, slamming the brakes and stopped all the traffic, which saved that man's life probably. As I ran towards him, I reached in my pocket, got my handkerchief out. His knee was split open and it just looked like, you know, it couldn't have run out of there fast. It was running. Tried to stop that. This Samaritan had with him what he needed for that occasion. He had the provision that he needed. That's what you are if you want to be. You must believe that God will give you the tools, the care, the understanding that your congregation needs for the problems that you're facing. And God knows what's coming up. You have no way of knowing what's coming up. But God knows what's coming up. See, that's why we walk with God in this whole thing. This word care, it indicates the direction of the mind toward the one being cared for. I came in the hospital one night. I was supposed to be a hospital orderly, 11 to 7. I worked in intensive care unit. Only registered nurses were allowed to work there. But at nighttime, 11 to 7, they allowed LPNs to work there because they didn't have enough RNs. I got there and the head nurse came up to me and she said, "Mr. Dale, we have no one for men's ward tonight. You are in charge of men's ward. Men's ward has 4 beds in it. These are all intensive care patients. It's IVs to irrigate. It's medications. It's vital signs. It's life and death. That's the kind of patient you have." And I'll tell you what happens. Your mind immediately goes to the care of each one of those four men in those four beds. Her name was Elaine. She went several times to check on me because she knew I wasn't very qualified for what I was doing. I appreciated her help very much, but my attention was on each one. And I told you that this word care indicates the direction of the mind toward the one being cared for. And we immediately noticed the effect of what that forethought and what that intention did in the cases we looked at. Something is supplied that someone in need could never have obtained by himself. The care we have in 2 Corinthians, the verse I read in chapter 11, verse 28, implies anxious care or anxiety for a condition or for a need, in this case, within the church. Of course, that well-known text in Psalm 1:23:1 explains the effect of a shepherd's care. Here at Shalom, we shall not lack or be in want. We have shepherds here. We're okay. Of course, it is true for an elder, as it is for any other aspect of Christian endeavor. What we do is not nearly as important as the spirit with which we do it. That, Brother Gerald, takes me back to where I wanted to go. What we do is not nearly as important as the spirit with which we do it. To be an elder for the right purpose, but with the wrong spirit, would produce an unsettled congregation in a very short time. May I just call attention to one mistake that I see elders making in 2024. I see this. I do a lot of traveling. We get into a lot of congregations. Right now we are personally involved in several congregations in Tennessee, and one in Oregon, one in Pennsylvania, one in Indiana, where we carry some responsibility in each one of those places. I see a lot of mistakes being made by elders. We get home, we'll be late Tuesday evening till we get home. We'll be there Wednesday, Thursday morning, we leave early to go to Lexington, Kentucky to meet there with a number of brothers to discuss a very serious problem that's going on in one of the churches that's going to be represented there at that meeting in Lexington. Lexington just simply a central place for meeting. People will be coming there from about four or five different states. I see difficulties. I'm going to give you one of the major ones that I see. And this spirit, this attitude, this problem in an elder's life will only cause contention and unsettledness in a church. That is, that I'm here to defend my position. I have a right. I have a place. I have a rank. I was given this place here. I will carry this out. I will take over. I will take charge. I will be in control. I will make sure this is done. My name's involved here. My image is at stake. We're headed for the landfill at a rapid rate of speed. Do you understand that? We cannot do that. That's not the main purpose. That's not the purpose. To let people know, it's not the purpose. So what I'm going to do this afternoon, and they say that a sermon, in order to be immortal, does not need to be made everlasting, so I shouldn't keep you here till 5:00. But I want to show you three simple teachings from the New Testament that I think help us understand what the purpose of biblical eldership is, I might have to give you a few examples along with some of these things so that you can have it practically, understand it practically. Sometimes people, when they look at Bible doctrine or look at Bible principles, look at Bible concepts, they don't quite build the bridge and make the application to it. And so if you have that trouble, maybe I can help you just a little bit. But I'm basically interested in looking at some principles here that will tell us the purpose for which God called us to eldership in the church. And that's what I want to do. So there are three things I'm going to focus on in what remains of our time. You may open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I'm just speak about this a little bit. So the question I have here, as I begin this first point, do our people obey us in a biblical way and for a biblical reason? That's the question I have here. Do our people obey us in a biblical way and for a biblical reason? And so since you're a Bible student and since you're interested in hearing what's coming up, you're going to say, what is the biblical way to obey? And we want to look at that. And I want to say this, Brother Gerald, before we go further, that how your congregation obeys might depend more on you than it depends on them. I think that that is overwhelmingly true. All I need to do to prove that is this. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Depends on whom? Depends on whom? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Depends on whom? You get that? That's very simple. Why do the sheep follow the shepherd? Why, when they hear his voice, do they feel peace and rest? Why do they say, Gerald's here now, it'll be okay? Why do they say that? Sheep will follow a shepherd if they are sheep. If they're wolves, that's another story. But the sheep will follow the shepherd. Brother Gerald, you got sheep in here. Some of them have scabbies, and some of them have cuts on them, and some of them have parasites, and some of them have who knows what they got. But they're sheep. And they will respond to right treatment. They will respond to right relationship. They will respond to proper care. A wolf will not, but a sheep will. I don't know if you ever tended sheep. The sheep are very, very dependent. My life took on a new kind of shepherding that I never thought it would take on. I knew what it was like to be a shepherd in a church. I've done that for many, many years. But I think the Lord wanted me to learn something that I didn't know about very well. I think the Lord wanted to see Dale apply those same principles to his family that he applied to the church. I think he was doing a better job in the church than he was doing in his home. So the Lord wanted me to learn how to do that at home. So he gave me a little object lesson. So two nights ago, listening, Gerald, at 10:30 at night, the family were staying, came home from the activity where they were. We were in bed already. I didn't know this happened. I only found this out this morning. And when the lady of the house came upstairs to turn on all the lights to make sure everything was okay, my wife was on her wheelchair, looking out the bedroom door, staring out into the darkness. And the lady of the house got there and she said, what's wrong? Where is Dale? I don't know where Dale is. Where did he go? And she's there at the door looking for Dale. And Dale was right there in that bedroom in the bed snoring. And she didn't know it. And she had to be where Dale was. She had to be there. And she wasn't content. She couldn't handle life until she found that. I mean, you have a congregation like that, brother. Whatever it takes to get there, get there. What it takes to be that person, be that person. Where's Gerald? Where's John? Where's Daryl? So I told you, this obedience business might depend more on us than it does on them. Is it okay if I say that? What do we want them to do when we expect them to obey us? Now it says it here in chapter 13, verse 17. This is a verse that you KJV people know by heart. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. A very well done verse. Three times in this chapter, it refers to them that have the rule over you. That's in verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. It says it three times in this chapter. Just what does that mean? And we've already heard in the services today, and I didn't say it, but we've already heard that we're not called upon to be lords. That's not our calling as pastors, as elders, as bishops. We're not called upon to be lords. And Jesus told us that in chapter 22 of Luke. And I don't need to belabor this theme, and I won't do it very long. But I just want to share some things with you here. In 22:24, Jesus said, since there was strife among these disciples of his, and they wanted to know which of them should be counted the greatest, Jesus said this to them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him wear a white apron. I just made it simple there. Let him wear a white apron. Now I want you to notice, Brother Gerald, in verse 25, that there are two phrases that are used in parallel. And this is found twice in your New Testament. It's found here. It's found in the book of Mark. It's found twice that exercising lordship and exercising authority is parallel. It's the same thing. It comes under the same censer of our Lord Jesus. Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Gentiles exercise authority upon them. Did you notice that? Now, we're not called to that. We're not called to do that. In 1 Peter 5, 3, we are called to be servants and not lords. You know that passage, I think, quite well. It won't take long to look at it. It just simply says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. We're not called to be lords. I'm not going to take time to turn to Mark 10:42, but there it tells us, again, using these same two phrases, exercising authority, exercising lordship, it tells us there that we do not rule over. It says that that's a Gentile kingdom, that's not our kingdom. We don't rule over people. I know it says it here. I'm not quite sure what they had in mind when they translated it that way. We're not supposed to do that over God's people. These Gentile rulers see their place as positional rather than functional. They see the rank that they have rather than the servanthood to which they were called. So they focus more on their position and rank rather than on their function, what they were called to do. And yes, there is authority. Paul said that. He said there is authority. He said it twice. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians 10 and 13, he said, this authority which is given to me for edification and not for destruction. Anything that you need authority to do to bless and edify your church, you have it. That's yours to use to edify this body. And there's authority to teach and preach that which we have. The Bible says that he taught us one having authority, and that was the scribes. And it tells us there in 2nd In Titus chapter 2, the last verse, that we should do the same thing. With all authority, let no man despise thee. Teach that. With all authority. We have authority to do that. Let no man despise thee. The word rule over here comes from a Greek word, an interesting word, which means the same thing that a shepherd does to his flock: guide your flock, lead your flock, go before your flock. In every one of these three cases in Hebrews 13, where your Bible says rule over you, them that rule over you, our Spanish Bible says your pastors, obey your pastors. Greet your pastors. Your pastors, the ones that go before you, the ones that are shepherding you, the ones that are caring for you, the ones that are doing that kind of care about which we've already heard today. I'm going to just read three verses, or refer to three verses in John 10. You don't need to turn to it, but this is extremely important. It helps us understand what we're called to do. Verse 3 says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And they follow him when they do that. Verse 4 says, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's very interesting to notice the importance of voice in this 10th chapter of John. It's there four times, the voice of the shepherd, the voice of a shepherd. Now I have a terrible problem. I'm sure Martha remembers this very, very well. This poor Martha, I pity this poor girl. But I was teaching school over there, and these poor children that were in grade 4 last year have to come into grade 5 this year. Or they were in grade 5 this year and over in this room, and now they're coming over here to where I'm at in grade 6 the next year, and they hear this razor blade sledgehammer voice, and it scares them, and they are shaking, and they are wondering what this is going to be like, and what's this fellow going to do to us? And if I could have taken my voice back to Walmart and exchanged it for something else, I think I'd have done it, but I couldn't do that. And so I had to live with what I had. And I'm still trying to do that. But these poor children eventually learned, it took about 2 or 3 weeks, they learned that this rough, terrible sounding, whatever you want to call it, that's up front of behind that desk, his heart's not quite as ice cold as what that voice sounds. The icicles are not running down to his toes. And so, but voice of a shepherd is so very important. The voice. Shepherd's voice. You can study that on your own sometime. I won't take any more time. But it says obey. Obey them. Obey them. I need to pause here for a moment. We obey as the sheep do their shepherd, and for the same reason. Now, this word obey is used in your New Testament in two different ways. It means in some cases, or on some occasions, it means that there is submission to one in authority, as a subject is to his superior. Here we have an authoritative figure. Here we have maybe a government official. Here we have someone that's in charge of something, and there are subjects here, and what this says, this does. This speaks and this bounces. This speaks and this responds to it. There is this response of obedience to one who is superior to myself. I said, this man go and he goeth. I said, this man come and he cometh. I said, this man do this and he doeth it. That. He was a centurion. That's not what this verse is saying here. Don't ever get the idea, Gerald, that your people jump because you told them to. Do this because you said so. That's not what this says. So you say to me, what does it say? I'm going to show you. This word here is the verb form of the word faith in your Bible. It's the verb form of faith. You know that to believe in the Bible, that same word, to believe, is translated two of the ways. To obey and to trust. To believe is to obey and to trust. To believe is to have confidence. To believe is to know that there's security. To believe is to know that it's proven. The evidence is there. It's easy to see. Let's go. This is what we're going to do. That's what the word means. That's what the word obey means here. It's a form of the verb faith. To persuade, to win over. This obedience is not submission to a superior, but the result of being persuaded by the testimony of somebody's life. I trust. He said it, I know he'll do it. Every time he's mentioned this before, it's going the way he said it would. When he calls, we're over here, we're back in the back corner of the field, and the shepherd is ready to lead us now back to the fold or to another pasture, and he calls us. And we heard that voice. Hey, we know we're going to do it because every time he takes us someplace, it's the right place to go. We're glad to go there. That's what this word means. Why do they obey you? Because they trust you. They have confidence in you. They believe in you. They obey you. It's amazing. And this is not heavy-handedness. Yes. Now, I'm going to show you that. Right here in this passage. Look at verse 7 in that same chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them to have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look at it. Check them out. Check this elder. Pay attention to that bishop. Look at the life teaching example of your pastor. Now, I read to you verse 17. Look at verse 18, where we have this same word obey translated in verse 18 with a different word. Still, it's a verb. In Greek, it's the exact same word as in verse 17. It's the same as the word obey. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. We trust. We have confidence. Paul is saying this here about himself. We want you to trust us because we trust that we're doing this with good conscience for your good, for the blessing of the church, for the good of all involved. Like a shepherd says, I'm going to make this decision. I see something going on. That sky up there looks foreboding. I think we better make a decision here. I'm going to base my decision on what I see going on there with my little perception. I'm going to take these sheep this direction. And the sheep say, if that's where you take us, then that's where we're going to go. So it's the same word. To obey in verse 17 is the same as the word trust. In the Spanish Bible, that word there is confidence. In verse 18, same thing. Obedient faith. A faith is born of trust and confidence. It brings us into agreement one with another. We all choose to do the same thing. This is how sheep trust their shepherd. This is how our people need to trust us, following us. If my people are not following me, what do you think the reason is? I guess I'll just leave it there. Is that okay? This is indeed a biblical purpose for spiritual faithful eldership. There's no lordship here. And just where is the Lord and Master? Where is the Lord? I'll tell you where he is, Brother Gerald. He's stooping down, girded with a towel, as one that serveth. That's where he is. That's where the Lord is. Behold, the world is going after him. And I just gave you the reason why. That's why. This is the purpose of eldership. These sheep need that voice, that example, that confidence, to develop that trust. So I move to the second point that I want to give you this afternoon. What enables us as elders, as bishops, to have confidence in our people, to have confidence in our flock, in our congregation? So now we're still looking at the elder. The sheep are watching him. The sheep were observing him and listening to his voice and seeing what direction he was given and seeing how he was guiding them, and they felt confident with that. They knew they could trust it. They had total faith in him. They did that. And now the shepherd looks back at their sheep. And here's Brother Jer looking at that congregation at Shalom. And he says, wow, look what we got here. And he knows and hears about needs there and weaknesses there. And so I ask you, Gerald, John, Daryl, what enables us to have confidence in our people, our flock, our congregation? We know their needs. We know their ignorance, don't we? We know their mistakes. I see he disappeared. We know their errors in judgment. If you've worked with new Christians from unchurched homes, you are aware of wrong concepts to be overcome, inconsistencies in their applications. Yet there's more than that. There's more than that. Brother Gerald, please look in your Bible at Acts chapter 11. Yes, there are great needs in the flock, but this confidence, where does this confidence come from that we have in these people? And so we have here an illustration I gave you upstairs. Verse 23. So Barnabas was sent by the apostles over to Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now what, Brother Gerald, did Barnabas see when he got to Antioch? The first thing he saw was the grace of God, and that was not found in the apple trees. It was found in the people that formed this little church, brand new Christians, unchurched, ignorant, and he saw the grace of God in them. I'm going to give you an illustration, in case you can't get this. Shechel. You never heard of Shechel. Shechel certainly was not raised in an Anabaptist home. Shechel is very sad today because her daddy is no longer allowed to be in the house because of his molesting of children in that home. He cannot be part of the household. She lives there with her sister and her mother. Shechel learned about our congregation, wanted to visit some services. Shechel saw how the girls dressed, but she didn't dress that way. She saw the girls wore something on their head, but she didn't know how to do it. Shechel, in all of her ignorance, decided she was going to try to make a cape dress. Imagine a girl with no training. A girl has no idea. She came to church one Sunday morning with this little outfit that she had made, and she was so happy. Her face was beaming because she had a dress like the other girls had. Are you listening to me, Brother Gerald? It looked like a pair of tights. Their face was beaming. The grace of God. You see the grace of God. And you show me these people, these sheep you got here. There's weaknesses here, needs there, misunderstandings here, and mistakes made there. But look, Gerald, until you find the evidence of the grace of God. You say, I don't know what to look for. You say, I don't know how to find it. You say, what do you do? I don't have experience. How do you get to that? I'll give you one simple way. There are many ways to see the grace of God in the life of your needy people, but here's one. So there's a problem here, and this is not working. And you open your Bible, the passage of Scripture that addresses that situation, you read it to them, and watch what happens. And they say, I'm sorry, Gerald, I see it, Gerald. I didn't think of that, Gerald. That's helpful, Gerald. I'm going to take a look at that. And you know very well you're on the right track. You've got there what you need, a connection there. You can have confidence in someone like that. So little Shechel came to us from a cult. She was involved in a cult group. Cult group is called The Message. She sits in my house. Brother Dale, I would really like to be part of the church, but there are things that I don't understand. Listen to this question, innocent question. Gerald, please. I ain't a girl, she says. The Bible says, don't dress with costly array. But I don't know, is that talking about a dress that costs $60 or $80? That's what she asked. Is that a dress that costs $60 or $80? She said, I read in the Bible, it said every idle word that a person speaks, they could get in trouble for that. What does that mean? What kind of words are they that we should not say? So I tried to patiently answer this girl's questions. And after about half an hour of this, three quarters of an hour, here's what she said to me. You talk about the beauty of innocence, she said. All I ever heard about was The Message, but you only answered me from the Word of God. Thank you for talking to me from the Bible. Brother Gerald, you can have confidence in someone like that. Paul had confidence in his new converts. Now, Corinth was a problematic church. Yet I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 2. It's worth your while to look at this. This won't take long. If we don't move along here, the bottom half will catch up with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, these are new converts, and this is a problem church, but look what it says in verse 3, Gerald. Now I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Chapter 7, verse 16. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And just why this confidence? Where does it come from? Why can he have it? By what presumptuous thinking can he say to these ignorant Christians, I have confidence in you, when they have as many problems of what they've got? Galatians 5:10 says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. I have this confidence in you through the Lord. And your confidence is not only in them, but it's in God. If you look around at a needy person in the Shalom Church and you cannot invest confidence in them, the problem in your life is not that person, but it's the connection here. I do not believe that God can take care of this life. I do not believe that this word can take care of that difficulty. I do not believe that bringing Christ and his truth to this problem, it'll do something good for it. I can't believe that. And so I can't have confidence in them. But the problem is somewhere else. I have confidence in you in the Lord. We have a word here. Liveth and abideth forever. It's a powerful word from God. And the person that believes this, believes this. Why did God bring this difficult situation into this congregation's experience? Why did God put it there? He knew about it. God is growing his church. God is discipling his church. God is preparing us and moving us forward. And we do well to yield to that. I appreciate that. Let the people know we have confidence in them. I'm just going to say this sounds humanistic. I know it sounds humanistic to a Mennonite. It's very, very rare. It's very rare to invest confidence in anybody where they truly know that you expect them and trust them to get this done and you leave it up to them to do it. It's rare in a Christian or non-Christian, a heathen, a drug addict. It's rare that they do not respond to that in a very noble way when they know someone has confidence in me. And we certainly ought to be able to invest confidence in the people that God brings into our congregation. This is that the people need to know this, that you have confidence in them because you know what God will do in their lives. My dear people, I'm going to say it to you like this afternoon: until someone believes in me, there's no hope for me. That's just the way I am. And someone can believe that there's still hope for Dale, there's no hope for Dale. That's the way I am. That's the way we all are. Do we believe what the word of truth can do in the human heart? Confidence inspires a more noble response. Invested confidence awakes honorable aspirations in the life of anybody. Imagine one bound by the chains of addiction. He finds out that his minister told his parents that he sees no hope for this boy. Desperation, despair, loneliness, rejection, and continued lostness. But brothers and sisters, a word of faith, a ray of hope, an understanding hand upon the shoulder, an now believing prayer, and a word of counsel, and a word of encouragement, a phone call at an opportune time during the night, a parakletos, a one call aside to help me. Together we will get through this, and chords that were broken will vibrate once more. That's the way it works. And what did Jesus do when a wayward fisherman by the Sea of Galilee in John 21 said, "I don't know if there's any use in going on anymore. I think I'm going back to the nets. I'm going back to fishing. Who's going to go along with me?" And Jesus has this wayward disciple and has this person had done a terrible thing just a few days before, and denying him three times. And Jesus invested confidence in Peter in that very low condition. And I'll ask you a question, Gerald. Did you ever hear the day of Pentecost? Did you ever hear of 3,000 souls? Do you who preached that day? It was the same one. This is the purpose for eldership. And there are plenty of people who need it out there. There are plenty of people who need it. I'm one of them. There are plenty of people who need that. And so it's a purpose for biblical eldership, to take a needy person and say, together we get through this. This is what God is going to do in our lives. We're going to get through this together. And that confidence the rest of the world sees. And they say, I feel very good about that because my children are just young. And when my children get older, I hope that those elders are here to take care of them, just like I saw them do for that young man. Now, one more point. What difference, Brother Gerald, Brother John, Brother Darrell, still not here. What difference will it make in their lives if you are their elder? What difference will it make here at Shalom if you are their elder? Perhaps an illustration will help you see what I'm trying to say here. How different was it for Israel when David was king instead of Saul? Did the people notice a change when Samuel became the prophet priest instead of Eli? How about when Jesus taught the people in place of the scribes? What is the purpose of a biblical elder? The people should sense the quietness and the confidence, the grace and the gentleness, the meekness and the servanthood of their anointed leaders and elders. They should feel that. I'm going to show you just a few Bible examples and we'll quit. This you'll find this one here in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is a case of what could have been. This is a case of the way it should have been. This is a case of what God would have planned for. This is what we expect to see at Shalom. This is what it can be right here. But in this chapter, we have a young king that just came to the throne, and he had some questions that he went to some of the counselors of his daddy to find out what they would advise to him. And here's what they said in verse 7, 6 and 7. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But the next verse says, he chose to not do that. He forsook that counsel. And this is a person he could have been. And this is the example that there could have been there. But it was not. Go to Isaiah 32. I read here verses 15 through 18. Until the Spirit be poured out, be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quiet, and quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceful habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And that's because someone is fulfilling the purpose for biblical eldership in the lives of these dear people. Go to chapter 40 in the same Isaiah, verses 9 through 11. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. And notice, Gerald, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. I can't help but ask you to turn to Psalm 78. And I'd like to read here the last three verses of that psalm. That, of course, is verse 71 and 2. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. What was the result? But tell me, just where is the shepherd king? Where is the servant elder? He's not in the fold, though it is night. For you see, one is missing. Behold him alone in prayer at night, in the early morning. And now there's a knock on the door. Of an excommunicated member. This is the difference God, the eldership, makes in a church. You don't put your fingers at him. You don't wag the tongue and the tail. You don't just get together as elders and talk down that messy situation over there. But you do something about it. There are 99 in here, but they're not all there. It's one of the saddest days of my life. Was June 28, 1989. It was supper time. And we always sat there, six of us at the table, mother at one end, I was at the other end. The two oldest children always sat on that side, and the two youngest children sat on this side. And that evening, the one chair was empty. Lying under a white sheet, his body wrapped in ice, waiting for a funeral the next day. How does a shepherd feel when one is missing? I'd like to end with just one more verse, found in, it's the last verse of the book of Esther. It's Esther chapter 10, verse 3. What difference will it make in their lives if you are their elder? What difference does it make if you take responsibility and care of their lives? What difference will it make at Shalom Church? Verse 3 says, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." What difference would it make if Daryl would be chosen, John or Gerald would be chosen as elders at Shalom? Can you imagine the difference it was when Haman was at this place? When Haman filled this slot, when Haman had that responsibility and did ask Mordecai over those 120 provinces. And look at the difference that made because of who was the elder. Are my people able to safely trust because I am their pastor? You see, I hear preachers talk about their authority. I'm going to tell you something about authority. This is the purpose of biblical eldership, and we have all authority to serve them in this meek and quiet way. And the congregation feels that peace and rest. I'm working with two elders right now. It's not going well in this church. Last year, 2 weeks before school started, they wrote a letter to one of the members of the congregation 2 weeks before school started, telling him that his children are expelled from the school, when nobody would have had time to make other plans, come up with an alternative. What should we do for our children, our school children? They're not allowed to be in the school. I spent a good bit of the last year trying to solve that problem. The last meeting I had with those elders, I read them this verse, Esther 10, verse 3. I said, "Does this brother and his wife, do they feel the blessing, the peace, your intent to serve, to bless, to make sure their needs are met? Have you gone to them and said, 'You've not had a school this past year. We'd like to get you in somehow. Could we work something out? Could we make some understanding? Could we expect a few things from you? If we do those, we think that would work for you. Could you do that? We'd love to have you back in. We'd love to have you in this school.'" And they said they can't do it. Just to give you an idea, Gerald, how this works, I'm going to give you one illustration. This is at my expense. Let's see, John, that John right there, and I, we were members of a kind of a conservative church around here, kind of known as being, you know, they have things pretty nearly right. They're kind of known that way. And I wasn't doing very well in that church. Things weren't going very well. I knew what to do. I suppose it was partly my fault, Gerald. I'm sure I wasn't doing anything right. But Brother David Waddell was a bishop of that church, and he had a chicken house not very far from where we lived. And one cold winter day, I went over there to see him, and he was in the egg room. I opened the door, he was at the far side of the room, and the belt was bringing the eggs out, and he was putting them on those flats. I looked over and there I was standing over at the door, and I closed the door because it was cold outside. He looked at me and he said these words to me, "Gerald, Dale, do you know what's wrong with you?" Oh, "Lord, would you please split open and let me get out of here?" I said, well, Brother David, if you know, why don't you tell me? He said, I know what's wrong with you. You listening, Gerald? He said, all the bishops are scared of you, and I'm not. And I started to cry. Someone who believed. Someone who cared. Someone willing to try. Someone says, come this way, Dale. You're in a safe place. This egg room is a good place to be. It's okay to be here. Come this way, Dale. Because Mordecai is in charge. It'll never be the same again. May God bless this church.